Please keep your Bibles open there with me as we go through the text today. And I like to fill in the blanks, so I've created a lot of blanks to fill in for you in the bulletins. You can follow along there and fill in the blanks as we go through the message today. The title of the message today is The Peace Treaty Signed in the King's Blood. The Peace Treaty Signed in the King's Blood. And please forgive, we had a technical difficulty this morning that the screen on your left is non-functioning this morning, so everyone will have to crane your necks over this way to follow along. So hang in there with us. I want to start out with a story, because it's hard to find some illustrations that help to bring the weight of this text together. So I do want to start out with an illustrative story. You know, just a couple of days ago, today's the 9th, 2 days ago on December 7th, was the anniversary of Pearl Harbor, December 7th, 1941. And I have a World War II story to share with you, if you would bear with me for a moment. And I'm reading from an article which was published in USA Today in 2017 via the Des Moines Register, because the man in this article is from Iowa. So I thought it was kind of fun to have this connection. The background of the story is this. The day was May 19th, 1944. The world was still burning from death and destruction of World War II, and Howard Lynn was 21 years old from Radcliffe. He took off in his B-24 Liberator from an Allied airbase in England. And his destination, along with the 10-man crew, was a munitions plant in Brunswick, Germany. And Lynn did not know that the fight would begin an odyssey that would end with a fateful meeting with a 15-year-old boy who would turn Lynn into a prisoner of war for a year, only to form a friendship a half a century later. As the plane got up and over its target, there were yellow-painted hubs of German fighters. They were called Goering's Yellow Noses, after Hermann Goering, the Nazi leader in command of the German Luftwaffe, or Air Force. Lynn heard machine gun rounds hit his plane as the Yellow Noses made their second pass, the Liberator's number 3 engine burst into flames. So he opened the door in preparation to jump out of the plane. Airmen in World War II did not practice parachute jumps, Lynn said. But he jumped. As he landed, he was left only with his distinctive flying boots. He opened his escape kit, which included concentrated chocolate for food, some basic medical supplies, a compass and maps printed on material like silk handkerchiefs. And the maps were useless because he had no idea where he was. He hid in a brush pile for the night. He heard patrols in the area, probably men looking for the owner of his parachute. What is amazing, I actually did sleep part of the night, even though being all alone in enemy country, I could have been killed by anyone coming along, Lynn wrote. Lynn stuck to the timber and used his compass to make his way west. He eventually spotted some Dutch windmills in the distance and wondered if he was lucky enough to have landed in territory where the underground would hide American and British flyers. So the story goes on. At noon the next day, he came to a small village. Shortly after he walked into the village, a 15-year-old boy noticed him walking down the street in his flying boots. The boy spoke a little English. Lynn asked him if he was in the Netherlands. The boy told him, "You're in Germany." The boy took him to his house, where his mother and grandmother made coffee and sandwiches. Lynn ate the sandwiches while the boy and his family decided what to do about the American airman. They decided to turn him in. The boy flagged down a passing German police officer riding a motorcycle. The policeman pulled up next to Lynn. "That was it," Lynn said. "I was captured." The article goes on, and I just can't take time to do it all right now this morning, to describe the year of his encapturement and how they did not bathe for 87 days at a time and the deplorable circumstances of his captivity. On May 8, 1945, a jeep with four English soldiers rolled into the prison camp. The prisoners were free men again. Howard Lynn, the farmer from Iowa who became an airman, shot from the sky and marched 87 days in a row, was finally free after nearly a year. Freedom is so precious, Lynn said. People don't realize. He returned to Iowa after the war and resumed life as a farmer, first renting a farm, then buying one of his own. Now fast forward a little bit. The story's not done yet. He married Bernice, went by the name of Betty, been married for 71 years. Fast forward, three daughters and a son, six grandchildren, 12 great-grandchildren. In May of 1994, a man named Russell Ives contacts Lynn. Ives was the grandson of one of the men in Lynn's bomber group. Lynn told Ives his story. Ives, who worked with military historians in the U.S. and Britain, contacted a man named Wilfred Bierman, who was 65 years old. Bierman was the same boy who had turned Lynn into the German police when he was 15. "We didn't treat him as an enemy," Bierman wrote in a letter to Lynn in November of 1994. "He was a person for us who needed our help. We saw no chance to hide him." Lynn and his wife eventually traveled to Germany to meet Bierman. So is everyone following the names now? He took them to a fancy restaurant. "They treated us like royalty," Lynn said. Bierman confessed that he felt deep guilt about turning Lynn into the authorities. Lynn said the younger man had no reason to feel that way. "It was war," he said. "I forgive you." The local German newspaper did a story on the Lynn's visit with a big headline. Lynn still has a copy of it in her home in Iowa Falls. Bierman died about 7 years ago as of the date of this article, but ever since, Lynn met with the boy who turned him in. A big parcel from Germany arrives each Christmas season filled with German chocolate and other goodies. Human beings are strange creatures. We invent new and terrible ways to kill each other, seemingly every day. Yet in the worst conflict this planet has ever known, two men forged an enduring friendship despite being on opposite sides of the war. What a lesson Howard Lynn and Wilfried Bierman are for our own country. In this divided time, the article reads, in a time when the world burned, these men found love, dignity, and respect. Surely we owe it to both to do the same. You know, and I'm certain that that is not the only story that some of us have heard. Have you heard the story, and I was trying to look that one up too, but I just didn't find it yet, but of the two pilots who were trying to shoot each other down, and one succeeded, but they both survived, and they met 50, 60, 70 years later. And I guess it raises the question, which really is at the heart of the text, which we're going to get to in a spiritual, biblical way in just a moment, but even an event like that, and we can call it a current event, it raises the question, what would it take for an enemy of yours to become your brother? What would it take for an enemy of yours to become your family? What would it take for an enemy of yours to become your family? It's hard to find illustrations like that in a world that is, and I don't have to wax eloquent about this, do I? I don't have to keep going on and on, right? I mean, we all see how difficult the news can be sometimes, and there's a lot of tension and disparity between multiple groups of people. We don't have to even get political. There's racism, which is wrong. My wife and I lived in a country in Southeast Asia that was consistently rated in the top 10 for human rights abuses, which is wrong. What do we do in the world as Christians, if we are believers in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what do we do in a world that is filled with so much division and hatred and all these evils that, and frankly, they're just on TV every night. What do we do with it all? And what's God's purpose? You see, we're going to talk today a lot about reconciliation. We're going to talk today a lot about peace. See, but peace is not needed where there already is peace, where peace already exists. But reconciliation, being brought back together, peace itself is needed where there exists enmity or division or lack of relationship or brokenness. And so hang in there. It's going to be a difficult text today to walk through, and I want to be very careful to be very close to the text in Paul's heart and Paul's teaching. We want the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God, and we want to see how Almighty God works to bring enemies together in one body, and He brings peace. But I'm going to warn us right now. I need to warn us right up front that this peace is not something that we can have just between two people. It must involve Christ Himself. Remember when Jesus said, "My peace I give you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, but I give you peace"? There's a heavenly peace that comes from the living God Himself that transcends and is different than a neighbor-to-neighbor handshake. And I will even say, though I absolutely love the illustration of Lynn and Bierman that I just read, there is a peace that transcends their experience that comes from God Himself to the world. You see, the peace that we're going to talk about today has everything to do with God. And what He does when He saves people and brings them together, there becomes a relationship of a minimum of three. It's not just a handshake between two enemies. It's because Christ signed a peace treaty in His own blood, and we have peace with Christ, we then therefore must have peace with each other. Minimum of three parties to the treaty. Okay? So hang in there with me as we go through the text. We just got finished in this chapter of Paul, Ephesians chapter 2, the last few messages, Ephesians 2, 1, all the way down to where we started today, Ephesians 2, 1 through 13. Paul was addressing very clearly, very directly the Gentiles and how they have come to enter into the forgiveness of sin and the covenants of the Savior God in Jesus Christ. They were described last time, we talked about it in verses 11 through 13, as separate from Christ, excluded from Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. This was the description of the Gentiles before. And Paul now continues with his teaching, and he begins to describe what God is doing in the world. Who is the church? What is the church? What is God doing with the Jews and the Gentiles here through Christ? So let's pick up here now in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. We're going to be at peace with God in the body of Christ. That's the purpose of the message today. What would it look like if in the church, that in the church there were people who were enemies before, but now they sit next to each other in the pews and they worship the same God? You see? That message itself tells the whole world that we serve the God of peace, the God of shalom, the God of grace, the God of truth, the God of love. That no earthly difference causes us to worship apart from one another. You see, Paul shifts here the pronoun usage in his text very strongly in Ephesians 2, 1 through 13. He's talking about you. You, verse 11, you Gentiles in the flesh. Paul, the Hebrew apostle to the Gentiles, refers to you Gentiles and the standing that the Gentiles have apart from Christ and then again in Christ. But look at the change of the pronoun here in verse 14. For He Himself is our peace. Our peace. So first of all, we need to understand, if we're going to understand what it means to have peace in the church, the kind of peace that is the treaty that is signed in the King's blood, we need to understand, first of all, who the person of peace is. Point number one, the person of peace. Ephesians 2:14, for He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. Slow down a little bit. Meditate on the text. Look at the scriptures. Ephesians 2:14, when you're looking for peace, you're looking for what? When you're looking for peace, you're looking for what? Notice what the text says in very simple couple of words. Who is our peace? What is our peace? Jesus. When you're looking for peace, you're actually looking for a person. Okay? That's the fill in the blank. You're looking for a person, Jesus Christ. Okay, let me do another illustration to try to help make this make sense. Many people, if you've been in a Christian church for a little while, you know John 14, 6 and 7. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. So I often ask people, if you're looking for the truth, what are you looking for? You're looking for a person. You see, I don't know if it's our culture. I don't want to blame it on a bunch of straw men, fake illustrations. That's not the point. You know, but a lot of times in our social conversations, we talk about, well, what's the truth? You know, anybody, why on our American TV is Judge Judy so popular? I mean, she's awesome, by the way. I think she's love the legal. The truth thing, you know, what's the truth? And a lot of people, you go to school, you study philosophy. That was something I studied in my day. And the ancient philosophers would try to discern what the truth was, as if the truth was an idea. And usually absent from our modern day TV and even the ancient philosophers is this simple concept that Jesus himself asserted and spoke and then is now contained in scriptures forever, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so what happens, unfortunately, is when people are searching for the truth, but they deny Jesus Christ, they will never arrive at the truth, because the truth is a person. God is true. In him there is no lie. God is light. In him there is no darkness. God cannot, he is eternally faithful. He cannot deny himself. When we are faithless, he is faithful. Because he is truth in person, anything he says or does is always true. We can do the same thing with the concept of peace. Now, peace is another one of those buzzwords we throw around a lot in our culture. Anybody have peace in your life in general? You know, on this day of a bunch of conflict, again, go back to the TV, go back to the nightly news. In fact, our country remains at war. Do you need intermarital peace? Do you need peace with your children? Do you need peace with your boss at work? Is he an overbearing, fun-loving guy? I just switched the tone. Are you looking for peace as an emotion? Are you looking for peace as in all your circumstances are ironed out and you can finally breathe and get a day off and relax a little bit? Well, guess what? You'll never find peace looking for it that way. Because peace is a... Be careful what you're looking for. You might find it. And you got to be careful that if you really want truth in your life, and you really want peace in your life, we have to understand... And this is a foundational theological principle that Scripture reveals to the world, that God himself is truth, and God himself is the Prince of Peace. You're looking for a person. Paul asserts here that Jesus himself is our peace. And what does he do? Who made what? Who are the both groups in the text? Jews and Gentiles. Who are both groups? Jews and Gentiles. So Paul does not... Remember how I said this a little bit earlier in the introduction? We're talking about... The title of the message today is The Peace Treaty Signed in the King's Blood. And that we're not just talking about a handshake between two people who are enemies before. That it has to include a minimum of three parties. That's what Paul is saying here. Jesus himself is our peace who made the two groups one. It's not just two groups. It's not just two diverging opinions who have to come together and compromise and agree. No, this is God doing something in Christ. Paul's going to describe what this means as he goes on. So to be at peace with God in the body of Christ sounds like a simple thought. That's the purpose of the message today. But oh, we better understand what it means as Paul teaches it from Scripture. What is God doing? What does it mean he made both groups into one? He goes on to talk about that. So first of all, we must understand the person of peace is Jesus himself acting. And what is Jesus doing? And second of all, let's look at now the provision of peace. Read with me in verses 14 and 15, the provision of peace. He made the two groups into one. He just finished saying in verse 14, halfway through 14, he also says, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. You need to describe that a little bit. By, operative word, verse 15, abolishing in his flesh the enmity. Ah, there, see, we need that. We need to understand that God did not come to bring friends together. Slow down. God did not come to bring friends together. God came to bring enemies together. Is that part of your theology? It has to be. There's a lot of words here about reconciliation. By how did he do it? Verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that, what? Notice the realm in which this happens. In himself he might make the two into one new man, thus, conclusion, establishing what? Peace. Wow. So let's fill in the blank. Who broke down the barrier? Who broke down the barrier, first of all? Christ did. What and how's that described? By abolishing what? In his flesh, the law. So that peace was made in the text, quote, in where? Peace was made in where? In himself. See, now again, I have to drive this home. You will not find peace. You will not see peace. You will not have peace even in a church if it is not first in Christ. It must be in himself. It must be in Christ. The power, the realm, and Paul's going to teach this more as we keep going. We want to make sure we get to it quickly and hold it all together. The power and the realm of this amazing thing where God brings enemies together and makes them one is in Christ. If you want to try to promote a social kind of justice in the world, listen carefully. If you want to try to promote a social kind of justice in the world wherein people have peace, but you want to try to keep Christ out of it, you'll never get peace. Because the only peace that is true, lasting, eternal, spiritual, and absolute, the only peace that really brings enemies together is when we are in Christ together. You see? Boy, you guys, I don't know if it's the political correctness age that we live in or what, but there's a ton of things out there in the whole world that are saying the right thing. We should all get along. We should not have racial injustice against each other. We should not have religious injustice against each other. Oh, but don't tell me about Jesus. Keep your Jesus out of it. Well, then you're never going to have justice. You're never going to have peace. And we do it on the macro level and on the micro level. All right? Sometimes it happens within the church, and it's not even a racial division. It's some other division. Well, don't be all spiritual and bring up Jesus on me. Well, then you're not seeking peace. You're not a peace seeker. Blessed are the peacemakers. Right? So the person of peace brings the provision of peace. What's the provision? He abolishes in his flesh the enmity. Oh, there's so much theology here. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the penalty that was rightfully given to everyone when we broke the law. But by dying on the cross, he fulfilled it all. And by fulfilling it all, now the law has no power over us. It's abolished. And there's peace between us and God. Strong words. Lots of theology here. Paul specifically says, Jesus abolishes the law. And there's a ton of Christians in Christian churches today who think we still should live under the law, even as Christians. Not even talking about the argument of Jew versus Gentile. Now, the law is still the perfect reflection of Almighty God. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing sinful about it. As Paul will say in the book of Romans. Is the law therefore evil? No, of course not. But as Christians, a lot of people are still trying, well, I'm good enough. How do you think you're going to get to heaven? Well, I've never murdered anybody. Well, that's a law answer. You think that's why you're going to get to heaven? There's no peace between you and God if you haven't come to Christ. Peace is only in Christ. Who abolished the law? In his flesh. And in himself makes the two one new man. So this is the provision that we speak of. The person of peace is Christ himself. The provision is he takes that thing which would send us to hell. It would accuse us. It would rightly call us guilty in God's court of law. And it would say we are condemned. And Jesus says, I have both fulfilled it and now abolished it. And I am your provision of peace. Wow. What's the third thing? Oh, actually, we can't move on to the third thing because there's something else here. Verse 14, the dividing wall. This is awesome. I think this is actually really beautiful. And there's a reason why I think this is amazing. It actually ties into the rest of the text. Okay? What does it mean that he took down the dividing wall? In the temple in Jerusalem, there was a court for the Gentiles, and then also a court and inner courts and further aspects of worship in the entire temple system for the Jews. And did you know that the wall for the outer court for the Gentiles actually had a sign on the wall? Do you know what the sign said? No Gentiles. You know what else the sign said? Enter upon penalty of death. If you were a Gentile and you tried to come worship Yahweh, we sang the song Yahweh. By the way, Yahweh, that's the interpretation of L-O-R-D, all capital letters in your English Bibles. The Lord is the I Am, and Jesus is the I Am. So it's okay to say, we sang praises to Yahweh this morning, okay? See, if you were a Gentile, apart from Christ, remember Paul's teaching last week? Apart from Christ, without any hope in the world, apart from the covenants, you had no provision for your sin, but you thought to yourself, oh, I might want to be like a proselyte. I might want to change over. I might want to go to the temple and try to worship God. So I'm going to come up to this little door in the temple, and hey, there's a sign here that says, no Gentiles, enter upon, if you enter, we'll kill you. Well, but I still want to worship, so I'm going to try to go in there. Oop, they kill you. Because Jews and Gentiles can't worship together at the temple. Okay? That imagery is behind what Paul is saying here, and I want you to think about it very carefully and meditate on it. In Christ, the provision of his flesh, dying on the cross, not only did he take down the enmity that was against us, okay, but he tore down the dividing wall. What's the dividing wall? I want you to think about it carefully. Our Old Testament forefathers and foremothers who knew God, who listened to God, God spoke to Moses, God spoke to Abraham, God worked in the life of David and Solomon and Josiah, our Old Testament people of God, and when they brought together with Ezra and Nehemiah, they brought together the temple, and the Holy of Holies is the place where we meet God and we worship God, but you Gentiles can't come in. Jesus broke down the wall. What does that tell you? That we can now join Israel in the worship of Almighty God. And we can walk in without fear of death. But not just without fear of death, but with full rights to worship. Think about that. There was a time in world history when that was not possible. But how did it happen? Where did it happen? How did that, again, peace, think about peace. Where did it happen? Christ abolished in his flesh on the cross all that division, all that enmity. And I've been using the word racial a little bit this morning. I want to be careful with it. Okay? At the time, 2,000 years ago, the division between Jew and Gentile was such a racial, religious division. But now Paul is saying that division is no longer relevant. It's gone. And I'm going to suggest this as a quick application. Here's the application for modern day Christians as well. I want to suggest this. You see, a true Christian with another true Christian, faith in Christ will unite them in such a way that things apart from Christ cannot divide them. You see? So, in this day and age, every nation, tribe, and tongue who comes to Jesus Christ should be able to worship together. Asian, African, white, black, yellow. Why do we use these silly descriptions of the color of our skin when the greatest description we could ever have is, I am of Christ. And if you are of Christ, you are my brother or my sister. And we don't let anything in this world divide us. That shows the power of Christ. The application is primarily to Jesus on the cross and what he's doing and bringing together one new man, one new body to the glory of God. And the other application by extension then, therefore, too, is the idea that people worldwide, I can only ask you to trust me a little bit, and if you need to talk about it more, let's talk some more. It's dangerous when somebody says, hi, I'm a doctor, trust me. It's just a joke. It's a running joke. What I'm saying is this. Hey, listen, Carl and I, by God's blessing, came up through the ranks of being missionaries. A lot of people think that to be a missionary means that you go and you make a church of a bunch of people, and they do their own thing in a separate little racial way. Want to make a church for Chinese people? That's Chinese. Want to make a church for Thai people? That's Thai. Want to make a church for African people? That's African. Want to make a church for Messianic Jews? That's Messianic Jew. You want to make a church for Gentiles that are white and all together in middle-class America? Then let them have their own church. Guess what? That doesn't glorify God. As missionaries, what we learned was a bigger, better, most amazing story, which is this. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Doesn't matter even what language you speak. It doesn't matter what color of your skin is. If you know Christ and I know Christ, we come together without fighting, without enmity, and we worship our God together because he's our Savior. That's powerful. No more racial division. Right? And it doesn't mean absolute uniformity. We praise God for the cultural differences that we might have. But it does mean that in Christ, we have something infinitely more important. And we sit together. There are 1 billion people in this world who have so many differences that us in this room would have no reason to sit next to them in any place. But if they name Christ, and we name Christ, and he saved us both, not only do we sit together, we worship together. We worship together. You see? Isn't that powerful? Think about that. So what's at the center of the reconciliation which we must have is Christ-centered reconciliation. You can't have racial reconciliation without Christ. It's not going to happen. You see? It's powerful. Okay. The person of peace is Christ himself. The provision of peace is the tearing down of the enmity to bring into one new body. In particular, as Paul says here in Ephesians, the Jew and the Gentile to one new man. What's the price of peace? 2:16. Let's keep flying here. Next point in the message. The price of peace, Ephesians 2:16. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the what? Through the cross. By it. By what? By the cross. Having put to what? Death. The enmity. Think carefully about this. Ready? While the cross killed Jesus, in the process, Jesus killed the hostility between these races and between people and God. So while the cross killed Jesus, Jesus killed death. You see, Paul's language is awesome, strong. You can't dance around this, right? And on the cross, not only did he put to death, he abolished the law in his flesh, but on the cross, he bled. This, brothers and sisters, is the signature. This is the covenant. As if God would say, I want peace between me and, fill in your name. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. We're not here to point fingers at people's sin. But God would say, I want peace, but we got to pay for your sin. So I will sign a covenant with you. And it is a covenant that is not written on paper. It is a covenant eternal in the heavens, wherein the blood of the pure and perfect Lamb of God takes away your sin. He died on the cross for you. He signed, sealed, and delivered the covenant with His very blood. Those who relish in that peace, those who know the price paid for their sin, will not be quick to hold at enmity a brother or sister in the church. Those who know the price paid for the sin that they committed against God will not be quick to raise the first stone and cast it at the sinner. Those who know their salvation in Christ, where Christ is their all in all, will not be quick to perpetuate the racial divide that inhabits this world. Those who know Christ are in a blood-signed covenant of grace and forgiveness. And they live that out then. Remember, it starts with God. This treaty has to have a minimum of three parties. It starts with your forgiveness and the grace that is extended to us in Christ and in His blood. And then we look at each other, and even if we might say, oh man, if you knew the drinking parties I went to and the sin I had, then we stand and we give each other a big bro hug and say, praise God, Jesus Christ took that all away. And we are together in this one salvation. I don't know. I struggle as a modern day pastor. I struggle against all the issues that are out there in modern day life and materialism in the church and commercialism in the church, and people want their preferences in the church and all kinds of issues going on. But let me tell you what my soul and my heart is drawn to. My soul and my heart is drawn to a biblical ideal in which the gospel of Christ carries the weight of every single argument, every single day, and every single relationship. And when we come to Christ, we then do not hold as enemies other people. Paul will say later on in Ephesians 6, our fight is not against flesh and blood. We all need a radical redefining of what it means to be Christian and to be the church. And I'm going to tell you right now, it's like 90% not the stuff you're hearing in the news. But it's all the stuff we need to know from Scripture. What does Christ do? Who is the church? This Prince of Peace, the price of it, he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So as we fill in the blanks, the two outcomes are, whoops, why did I, that's funny, I looked at the blank screen. Reconciled to God, you see that direction, that relationship first? Then they are made one body. And they are one body. How is this all done? Through the what? Through the cross. So this is why we have to say, see, God's going to constantly bring you right back to the cross. If you want to try to have peace without the cross, you're never going to get to peace. In Christ, the enemy is what? Next slide. In Christ, the enemy is what? The enemy's dead. This is powerful language. So the person of peace is Christ Himself. The provision of peace is putting to death the enmity that was against us in the law. The price of peace is the blood of Christ on His cross, by which, though the world thought they killed Him, He killed death. And then look at peace proclaimed to all. The fourth point. Peace proclaimed to all. Ephesians 2:17, Paul uses actually as his Old Testament authority Isaiah 57:19. He simply quotes, and He came and preached peace to you who were far off. Notice the pronouns, which he's still borrowing from Isaiah. Who's the you? Who's far away from God? Who's the you in this context? It's the Gentiles. and peace to those who were near. Who's the ones who were near? It's the Jews who have the covenants and have known God all along. And what is Paul saying? And this is the thing you've got to be really careful with. Paul is saying that this is not a new idea. Isaiah proclaimed this 8th century B.C. He's a prophet. 8th century B.C. prophet. That this gospel, and then Paul's going to call it the mystery that has been hidden for some time, but now it's made known. That in the eternal purpose of God, using Paul's words, the eternal purpose of God, that Gentiles and Jews would be coming together to worship Yahweh, to worship Jesus, to worship the Creator, to worship the Savior, putting down all enmity, which is paid for in the cross, we unite and claim one God. Isn't that powerful? Isn't that beautiful? The power of the cross. Peace proclaimed to all. If you flip over to that look at this. I'm going to share this with that Isaiah 57:19. Okay? And let's read a little bit more. Isaiah 57:19. Creating the praise of lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him, says the Lord, all capital letters, which is Yahweh in the Old Testament, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Verse 19 again, I'm going to reread it, Isaiah 57, creating the praise of lips. The undercurrent which swims through this whole text is worship. Gentiles, there was a time you could not enter the temple and worship because if you went past a certain wall, they would kill you. But then when he quotes Isaiah, peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. Well, in Isaiah, it was for what purpose? For the praise of your lips. This is about worship of Almighty God for all that He has done in our salvation. It's powerful. It's beautiful. It's all about worship. And that leads us to our fifth and final point, Ephesians 2:18. Peace leads to corporate praise. So in this proclamation of this peace to all, when all have heard and come to Christ, Ephesians 2:18 says, for through Him we both, who's both? Jews and Gentiles. So who's through Him? Who's Him? Christ. So through Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have our what? Access in what? One Spirit to who? To the Father. Let's fill in the blanks. So how do all peoples have access to the Father? Through what? How do all people have access to the Father? Through Jesus Christ. Now slow down. I want to be careful. It's a hot button issue, which we're going to spend a lot of time in the church trying to iron out, right? Are you telling me that Jews have access to the Father through Christ? That's what Paul's saying. Are you telling me that Gentiles have access to the Father through Jesus Christ? That's what we're saying. That's what Paul's saying. We both... Paul will say, and he's going to spend whole chapter 4 and 5, mostly 4, we are made into one new man, the body of Christ. This is why Jews and Gentiles who all believe in Jesus Christ should be worshiping together, not separately. Because Paul wrote that in Ephesians close to 2,000 years ago. And do you mind if I just say it kind of quickly and gently? I have the privilege, for the first time in my pastoral ministry, to be here together today with a person who has Jewish heritage, who believes in Jesus Christ, sitting among us. And you, Gentiles, are worshiping with her, and she is worshiping with you. And we are fulfilling Ephesians 2. That brings glory to Almighty God. And it's real. And there's so much more in Scripture for the promises that are given to these people. But as we are today, we are one body in Christ. And I want to say this. There may not be a huge Jewish community, but there are Jewish community here in the Quad Cities. Do not think that they should be out on their own separate. Where do they belong? Right here with us. Where do we belong? Right there with them. In what though? In the covenant signed by the blood of Christ, we belong together, worshiping Him as one. Not separate. We belong together as one new man. Peace leads to corporate praise. Paul will say this, he already said it in verse 7 of chapter 2, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For the ages to come, Paul says, this will be on display of how rich and powerful God is. And in 3, 10 and 11, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Who's the church in Paul in Ephesians? It's Jews and Gentiles in one body. Through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Jesus is my Savior. And when we come together and we proclaim that, we are worshiping him. And it's powerful. Now let's conclude with this thought. There is an application by extension that people of color. And you know what? White's a color. So, calling all y'all out in the room. All y'all. Everyone. People of color. People of different backgrounds. If a Muslim came to Jesus Christ, would you worship with him? Yes, I would. If he came to Christ. This is the purpose of the missionaries that we support. If a Hindu came to Christ, would you worship with him? If a Buddhist came to Christ, would you worship with him or her? There's nothing that divides us that is greater than the Christ who brings us together. But we must have the Christ who brings us together. Not some nameless God whom you might think him to be. Not some fluffy-duffy religion that's out there. Have you come to the signed contract in the King's blood for your very peace of your very life, your very soul, the forgiveness of your sin? And having done so, do you then put down your sword and have peace now in the church, in the covenant signed in the blood? That's what it's all about. This is the new society that's called the church that God is creating, and he's creating it worldwide. Is it possible for enemies to become family? The answer is yes. Where? In Christ. So though Mr. Lynn and Mr. Bierman had this amazing history, and then the article says nothing about their faith, it doesn't go there, but I would hold out this. All of us have an amazing future history. We all have an amazing future history to take the gospel of peace signed in the King's blood and to go out there in this world and to make enemies our family. Do you see it? Lord Jesus, I pray that you help us to see this miracle, this, as Paul calls it, this mystery which is now revealed in the book of Ephesians, that you are the person of peace. You are the peace who brings us together. You provide the payment of our sin that the law would lay against us. You and your blood have signed a covenant that forgives us. And this peace is proclaimed to all people without distinction in every nation, tribe, and tongue throughout the entire world. And may all who name the true name of Jesus Christ as born-again Christians come together with one voice and not be silenced. May we love those different than us, radically different than us. But if they name Christ as their true Savior, May they be our family and we theirs. And may we all, with one voice, give you the praise you deserve, because God, you alone make this peace possible between us as individuals and you, and then between us and each other. Holy Spirit, the Trinity, access in one Spirit through Christ to the Father. We worship you now. And we pray, Lord, that you continue this ministry in our lives and through our lives to the people around us in this world. May we be harbingers of the very peace of God in Christ. Lord Jesus, if there's anyone here this morning who has not come to know you as their peace, as their Lord, as their Savior, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you bring them close to the Father. And in doing so, Lord, take down any dividing walls that exist in their lives. Thank you, Jesus, that you died on the cross for our sin and rose again from the dead, so that all who have faith in you, who have received you as their Lord and Savior, have forgiveness of their sins, peace with God, and peace with one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.